On a personal note, I want to thank you all for praying for me and my family as we went to Saskatchewan last week for the funeral of my grandma. So grateful for your prayers. Thank you for your care for us. We're so grateful. The past month or so, we've been reading through and digging deep into the Gospel of Matthew. If you remember, gospel, the word gospel means good news. And as we're reading through this gospel, I implore you to recognize the good news that's in it. In a world full of bad news, the good news that's there. Matthew is one of four gospel writers. His gospel has a lot of similarities with Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. You'll see similarities as you're reading through them. Some similarities with the gospel of John, although the gospel of John stands alone in many ways. Each gospel writer gives a different emphasis of Jesus. It's the same Jesus, but just a little bit of a different take on who Jesus is. I liken the differences to a diamond. If you take a diamond that's cut and polished and you turn it just a little bit, it looks a little bit different. It gives off a little bit of a different shine or glare in a certain way. And that's the way it is with the Gospels as well as it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew emphasizes Jesus Christ as king, not just king of the Jewish people, as he was called the king of the Jews, but also the king of the world, the king of the universe even. Now, midway through Matthew's gospel, we're not going to focus on this passage today, but just going to mention it briefly. Jesus asks his disciples, his followers, who do you, meaning Jesus, who do you say that I am? Is he a prophet? Is he a teacher? Is he a miracle worker? Is he the Son of God, or is he some crazy person? Who is Jesus? C.S. Lewis, one of the great minds and voices back in the 20th century, responds to this question in this way, very classic quote that many of you have heard before. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is one thing he says that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice, says C.S. Lewis. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I could not agree more with C.S. Lewis's statement because Jesus made some incredible claims. I am the bread of life. Eat me. I'm the living water. He didn't say that, but in a manner of speaking, he did. Drink me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, you can say those are pretty big claims. If I made those claims today, you'd think I was a little bit cuckoo, right? In today's story, Jesus doesn't directly answer this question to those around him, but they are faced with the decision about what they believe him to be and then Jesus asks them to decide what they're going to do about it. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 18. We're going to skip over a couple stories that we'll come back to here in the coming weeks, but I thought this one would fit well for this morning. Matthew 4, verse 18. If you don't have a Bible and you want to grab the one in front of you in the pew rack or the one underneath your seat up in the balcony, you're welcome to do so. We're in the book of Matthew. It's about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. After a whole bunch of prophets with really incredibly different names, you'll hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew is the very first gospel that we're going to dig into right now. Matthew chapter 4, big number 4 and little number 18. And I encourage you to stand with me as we read the word of the Lord this morning if you're able to. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew, for they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and they were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing the nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and they followed him. And we'll stop there. That's enough for one day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We believe with all of our hearts that this word is your truth. It has been preserved through the centuries, and it is here for us in our heart language. And I pray in the name of Jesus that you would open up our hearts, Lord, to your truth today. Receptive hearts, open ears, ready to do what you're calling us to do as your people. I pray, Lord, for those that are seeking you this morning as well, that have not yet bowed the knee to you, that have not yet said yes to you, Lord, that you would open up their hearts as well to your truth, to your gospel, to your good news. We love you, Jesus. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So though Jesus spent his early childhood years in Bethlehem and also in Egypt, he grew up primarily in the village of Nazareth, about 30 kilometers to the west of the Sea of Galilee. We're going to put a little map up for you of northern Israel at the time of Jesus. You can see the Sea of Galilee, and Nazareth is 30 kilometers to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Around the age of 30, Jesus came out of obscurity. You saw last week how he started his earthly ministry by being baptized. Now remember, we know very little of Jesus before the age of 30. Luke mentions one story about Jesus when he was at the age of 12, but otherwise very little is known about Jesus. Jesus was baptized at the age of 30 and came out of obscurity to a certain extent, just like we have been. Many of us have been baptized, showing the world who we're committing our life to. Jesus was baptized as well. He was obedient to his father and to the desires of his father, to the will of his father in that moment. Now, between last week's story and this story today, about a year has passed. So we have to kind of shape our minds around that. There's been 1 year in between. About a year has gone by. Some call this year in the life of Jesus the year of obscurity. He wasn't that popular. He didn't have that much of a following yet. He taught and he performed miracles, but really he didn't garner that much attention yet. I believe that in the book of John, you have chapter 2 through 4, you have a number of stories, and I believe that those things happened during this first year, this year of obscurity for Jesus. He went to a wedding in Cana and turned some water into some really amazing wine. He went to Jerusalem and overturned the tables of the money changers for the first time. He did so again as well. He met with Nicodemus and had this really significant conversation with him. And then he met this woman at a well in Samaria, had a really significant conversation with her, and her life was changed as well as many in her village at that time. Thus, there was a following for Jesus at this point, this first year of his ministry, but he was still operating in relative obscurity. He wasn't popular quite yet. But these people were following him and observing him, learning from him and witnessing the miracles. But Jesus at this point, I don't believe, had drawn a line in the sand yet for people. He hadn't said, decide who you're going to follow until this moment in this particular passage that we're going to look at today. Verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee. Now the Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles wide and about 13 miles long. It's about 160 square kilometers in surface area. It's comparatively, Skaha Lake is about 20 square kilometers, so it's about 8 times bigger than Skaha Lake. Not a huge sea. It's relatively small from that perspective, although it's obviously quite a bit bigger than Skaha Lake. When we were swimming in the Sea of Galilee last year when we were touring Israel, one of the younger gals that we were touring with, she kind of had this private moment with me, and she pulled me aside, and she's like, Lawrence, why do they call this the Sea of Galilee? Because she's like tasting the water. She's like, it's not salty. And I'm like, well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because it's actually not a sea, it's a lake. It has the Jordan River feeding into it as well as a number of wadis, these temporary rivers that feed into it during the rains. And it has one river leaving out of it, the Jordan River as well. But it's actually a lake. But in the Gospels, they call it the Sea of Galilee, and we'll work with that name in this moment. Jesus spent a lot of time by the Sea of Galilee. And I don't blame him. Here's a picture of Marcy and I up on Mount Arbel. There you can see the Sea of Galilee in the distance. If it was clear, you could see Capernaum on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, that's a nice hat, hey? Yeah. Bring it on. In the moment, Lawrence. Get into the moment. Here we go. I'm not sure why Jesus was around the Sea of Galilee as much as he was, but I think it's because it was really refreshing to be there. When we were there, we had come from the desert, and then we got into the Sea of Galilee area, and it was lush. Things were growing. There was life there, and it just felt good. I think the people there were different as well, and we're going to talk about that next week as we continue to dig into the Gospel of Matthew. But I can understand why Jesus would have been there. I can imagine Jesus on Mount Arbel up there praying and looking out over the sea at his disciples straining at the oars. An amazing thing to consider. But the Sea of Galilee is full of life and it's peaceful. As he was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," said Jesus, "and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and they followed him. Now at first glance, knowing what we know in the Gospel of Matthew, it would seem that Jesus did not know these guys and that they didn't know him, and that he just walked up to these random guys and said, "Follow me," and that they did, just like that, which is an amazing thing to consider. All of a sudden, these two guys are fishing and then they're following Jesus. I don't think it was like this, though. If a stranger came up to me and said, "Follow me," likely I would say to him, "Go fish," right? And I don't think that that's what was going on in this moment. What we need to understand is I think that Peter and Andrew had been following Jesus during this year of obscurity. Perhaps not for the full year, but they had been trailing along with him, listening to his teaching, getting to know him, watching the miracles that he was performing. They were considering the amazing claims that he was saying. And then Jesus finally, on this big moment, comes up and basically draws a line in the sand and says, "Come, follow me." And these guys, though they did not know everything about Jesus, they knew enough and they were compelled to follow him. And we're going to talk about what that means here in a few moments. At once they left their nets and they followed him. I don't know if they owned the boat and the gear that went with the boat or if they worked for someone. Maybe they worked for Zebedee that we're going to talk about here in a moment. But all we know is that they left their life of security, what they knew, they left it all behind, and they went into the zone of the unknown and followed Jesus for a number of years and for life after that. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee. By the way, that's one of the best names in the Bible, don't you think? Zebedee. Name your kid that. Josh, next one. Zebedee. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them and immediately they left the boat and their father and they followed him. So similar to this first situation, Jesus encounters two more brothers. Once again, both of these brothers had been with Jesus for a certain amount of time. I know this, I'm pretty certain of this. They didn't know everything about Jesus, but they knew enough. And from what they saw and what they experienced, they wanted more. And they were willing to leave their secure, safe lives behind and walk with Jesus into this zone of the unknown. It's an amazing thing to consider. Honestly, I marvel at Peter and Andrew doing this, but I marvel even more at James and John, because not only are they walking away from the boat and the nets, they're walking away from their father. Quite the thing to consider. There's their dad looking over them, and they're leaving their father behind as well. Their father, no doubt, had been training them for the trade of fishing for years, and he was going to turn the business over to them someday, and they just leave it all behind, including their dad, not dishonoring him, but choosing Jesus to make him first in their lives. And I believe it took a lot of courage and conviction to walk away from their father and to walk with Jesus. The question that we need to investigate today is, what did it mean when Jesus said, "Follow me"? That's the big question for us to investigate. What's the significance of it? For example, does it mean the same thing as when you follow someone on Twitter? Just think about it for a second. Here's the most followed Twitter accounts, the most recent stats. Taylor Swift is fifth. 84.2 million people follow Taylor. The fourth is Rihanna. How many has Rihanna got? 92.8 million followers follow Rihanna. Number three, a Canadian, Justin Bieber. 106.3 million followers for Justin Bieber. And tied for first is we have Katy Perry, 107.8 million followers, and Barack Obama at 107.8 million followers as well. Now, I don't think Now, though I don't follow anyone on Twitter, it seems to me that if I follow someone, I'm interested in what they say and in what they think. I'm interested in their life, but I don't, that's as far as it goes. I might not necessarily agree with everything that they say. And the reason I know this for a fact is because 63.1 million people follow Donald Trump. And we know that there's no way that all 63 million actually believe what he says. They don't actually take it to be the truth. They just follow him. They just want to hear the message for whatever reason that they want to. If I follow someone on Twitter, I'm interested, perhaps fascinated with them, but that's where it ends. But when Jesus calls someone to follow him, it was completely different. Before I explain what it means to when Jesus said, follow me, let me explain a bit more about Jewish education, the education of Jewish children in Jesus' day. This is repetitive for some of you. I've talked about this a few times in the past, but we're going to dig into it once more. The first level of education for a Jewish child was called Bet Sefer. It meant house of the book. This was for boys and girls ages 6 to 10. It's the equivalent of our elementary school education. They would gather at the synagogue, which was their local place of worship, and one of the rabbis likely would teach these children how to read, how to write. Their textbook was the Bible, was the Torah. That would be this much of the Bible. Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy, this much of the Bible was their textbook. And the keen kids would memorize this much during those 4 or 5 years of schooling. Quite amazing to think about, isn't it? That they would memorize all of this. That was their textbook during this time. We often think that the word Torah means law, and it could be translated that way, but actually scholars believe that it actually could be translated as the word the way. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? That these children were learning the way of God during this time period in their life. They were learning how to live according to God's law, how to live according to his, how to thrive in life. The next level was Bet Talmud, which meant house of learning. This was kids ages 10 to 14. Now, a lot fewer kids would go to the second level of schooling than would go to the first level. Most of the young girls would not attend this second level of schooling. They would go back to their homes and learn how to run a household because they would be having a family very soon. They'd be getting married and having a family in their mid-teen years, likely. Bet Talmud meant house of learning. The textbook for this was the rest of our Old Testament called the Tanakh. And the keen students, mostly boys, would learn the Tanakh. Imagine that, Joshua all the way to Malachi. They would memorize this. So by the time they were 14 years of age, they would know Genesis all the way to Malachi off by heart, the really keen students. Now by the age of 14, most of these students would leave Bet Talmud, and they would enter into the family trade. These fishermen were fishing. Some people would farm olives or fruit or grapes. Some would become masons, all those sorts of trades that were going on at the time. But for the really, really, really keen students was the third level of education, which I would compare to our graduate level education today is called Bet Midrash, which meant house of study. This was for students 14 years or older. And it would happen not just in the synagogue during the day, it would happen 24/7 all the time, everywhere. And this is how it would work. These students would see a rabbi or a teacher, and they would be drawn to this teacher. They would listen to their teaching, and they would hear their what they would call their yoke, the way that they understood the Bible. And they're like, I like his yoke. I'm going to go up to this rabbi, and I'm going to say, Rabbi, can I follow you? And at that point, the rabbi would quiz the student on his knowledge of the scriptures. He would see how much of the scriptures he knew. He would see how passionate the student was about the word of God as well. He would ask the student to walk with him for a certain amount of time, to get to know him, to see if he had what it took to be his disciple, his follower. And if he did, if he saw that he had the passion, He would come up to that student and say, okay, you've begged to be my follower, now I'm going to say, follow me. And at that point, it didn't just mean that this rabbi thought that the student could learn what the rabbi knew. It meant that the rabbi thought that student could become just like the rabbi. You see, in our schooling nowadays, we just want to know stuff from teachers. But back in those days, they actually wanted to become like their teacher. An amazing, amazing difference from our schooling to the schooling back then. They thought they could actually become like their rabbi, and the rabbis believed that they could become like them as well. And they would say, follow me. And they would follow them for a number of years until they too would become a rabbi and lead other students as well in the same way. Knowing that, let's go back to Matthew's story. Peter, Andrew, James, and John all had spent a certain amount of time with Jesus. They didn't know him completely, but they knew that Jesus walked the talk, and they believed that Jesus' talk was the truth. And they're fishing. That's a really important thing to recognize in this moment. That meant that they are not following another rabbi. That meant that these guys are not the cream of the crop. Isn't that amazing to think about? They're not following any other rabbi, and Jesus approaches them. These guys are not in their 20s or 30s. They're in their teenage years. We have to recognize that. Jesus called teenagers to follow him, and he wanted to change the world through them. An amazing thing to consider. And Jesus turns things upside down, as he is so good at doing, because I don't believe that these men, young men, went up to Jesus and said, Rabbi, can we follow you? I don't think that they thought that they could. I don't think that they thought that they could be like Jesus. But Jesus turns things around and says, follow me. In other words, I think that you can be just like me. I think that you can change the world just like I'm going to do. And here's the thing that we need to recognize. This is where the rubber hits the road for us today. If Jesus can change the world through those gentlemen way back then in the first century, then he can do it through me too. And no disrespect to you, but he can do it through you too. Just ordinary, run-of-the-mill people, Jesus believes that the world can be changed through people like us when we say yes to him and when we allow him to transform our lives. I got a question for you as we close up today. Where are you at with Jesus? What's your relationship with him like? Got four different categories for us to consider. Are you a foe? Are you a foe, an enemy of Jesus today? Perhaps you don't understand who Jesus really is. Perhaps you've mistook his actions and you've walked away from him and you don't like Jesus very much. I would encourage you to revisit who Jesus is, because I think that you're mistaken in your view of him. Perhaps you've blamed God for hurtful things that you've gone through, or perhaps you've been hurt by his church, which happens at times, and my apologies for that. But I would encourage you to explore once again who Jesus is. The next category is unfeeling. I couldn't come up with an F for this one as much as I used the thesaurus that I have in my office. So I capitalize the word F. You okay with that? Y'all good? Okay. Perhaps you're unfeeling about Jesus today. Maybe you don't know that much about him. Maybe you've never taken the time to get to know him. I encourage you to read one of the Gospels. On the table out in the foyer there, we've got a lot of these on the table. These are Gospels of John, little Gideon Gospels of John. Just grab one if you don't have a Bible. And I encourage you to read it and get to know Jesus in it. He is a compelling, compelling figure. After you read this book, you will not be unfeeling. You will feel one way or the other about Jesus. And I pray that you will feel the one that we're heading towards here as we continue on. The third category is perhaps you're a fan, and this is credit to Kyle Eidelman's book called Not a Fan. Fans come and go. They jump on the bandwagon and just as easily jump off of it. Even Rider fans, they can get disillusioned once in a while. Or worse, even Leaf fans can get disillusioned once in a while, right? My apologies to the Leaf fans. It's a life of drudgery for you all. 66, what a good year that was, hey? Fans love it when things are good, do they not? Just look at all the Yankee caps out there, because the Yankees are usually good. You know, I kind of like the Patriots, because they're easy to cheer for, because they're usually good, right? That's why people cheer for the Riders, not. But fans, they come and go so easily. And you know something? God is not into fans. He doesn't want us to jump on the bandwagon and jump off of it just as easily. God is into followers. Are you a follower? Have you said yes to Jesus and chosen to journey with him in life, living life His way. There's a song, there's a hymn we sing, all of my hopes, all of my ambitions, hopes, and plans. Have you put these ambitions, these hopes and plans that you have you set them aside like these four young men did on that day? And have you said, you know what, Jesus, I want to follow your hopes, ambitions, and plans for me instead, because I know that you know what's best for me. I'm not going to lie to you this morning. Following Jesus is not easy. In fact, anyone in an honest moment will tell you it's the most difficult thing to do in the world. It would be much easier to live differently, would it not? Much easier. Sometimes He takes you down roads that you would rather not go. Sometimes you experience pain that you would much rather not experience. But you know something? I know for a fact that there is no peace, there is no security, there is no joy without the Lord. There's nothing without the Lord, nothing like that. I believe with all of my heart that you will not thrive and you will not experience a life to the full unless you are following and living for Jesus. Before we pray together, I need to speak to one more group of people who are following Jesus today but are discouraged. You're discouraged. Maybe life is difficult and you're discouraged. Maybe you made a mistake or a series of mistakes and you feel like a loser. I think we've all felt that way before. Maybe you feel weak and you just feel like you can't follow Jesus one step further. We have to recognize this morning that when we choose Jesus, we don't just believe in Jesus. Now, please don't take this the wrong way when I say this, but when we choose Jesus, we don't just believe in Jesus. Jesus Christ believes in us. Are you catching that? And I'm not trying to make this human-centered here because we are all about Jesus here. But when He calls us to follow Him, He says, Lawrence, I believe that you can do this. It's going to be hard, but I'll walk with you every step of the way. Just follow me closely and watch how I do it. He gives us His word. He shows us how to live life. He says, Lawrence, read my word, soak it in, let it read you. And if you do so, you will thrive in life. And I will show you how to do it. In the late 1600s and early 1700s, there was a half-literate Italian craftsman named Antonio Stradivari, and he designed and made beautiful musical instruments, like the violin, obviously. In 2010, a Stradivarius was purchased for $3.6 million. Amazing to consider the amount of money. It's believed that there are only 500 of them still in existence today. Some of them have been submitted to the most intense scientific examinations in an attempt to reproduce their extraordinary sound quality, but no one has been able to replicate the Stradivari craftsmanship. Today we do know that Stradivari used spruce for the top, willow for the internal blocks and linings, and maple for the back, the ribs, and the neck. He also treated the wood with several types of minerals, including potassium borate, sodium, and potassium silicate, as well as a handmade varnish that appears to have been composed of gum arabic, honey, and egg white. There you go. But the genius craftsman, this little blurb says, never once recorded his technique for posterity. Never once. Instead, he passed on the knowledge to a number of apprentices through what one scholar called elbow learning. In other words, sit at my elbow and I'll show you how. The apprentices of the great Stradivari didn't learn their craft from books or manuals, but by sitting at his elbow and feeling the wood as he felt it to assess its length, its balance, and its timbre right there in their fingertips. All the learning happened at his elbow and the knowledge was contained in his fingers. This is what Jesus Christ invites us into. Thankfully, we have the manual before us. But He invites us to follow Him in a personal kind of way. He gives us His Holy Spirit to empower us to live a God-pleasing life. And He says, Lawrence, church, those of you that I'm calling today, you can do it. I will walk with you. Let's do it together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You so much that You believe in us. May this cause us to be humble. Feel blessed. May this cause us to lean into You really, really deeply in the coming season of our lives. I pray, Jesus, that we would follow You so, so closely that we would learn at Your elbow learning how you do things, what you would say in certain moments, what you would do in this certain moment, how to think, walking where you would walk, loving people as you would want us to love them. I pray, Jesus, for those that you're calling out to today, perhaps for the very first time, saying, follow me. I pray in this moment that they would surrender to that call, drop their nets, and choose to follow you. I pray for those, Lord, that are discouraged today. Perhaps they gave their lives to you a year ago, and it's not been a great year. May they hear you speaking into their ears right now, I still believe in you. I know you can do it because I'm with you. And I pray, Lord, that we as a church would lean into you deeply in this coming season. That we, Lord, just like you did, would turn this world upside down as we walk with you and as we are empowered by you, Holy Spirit. We love you, God. Continue to guide us and make us such devoted and mature followers of you, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.